Good morning. We are continuing our series in Ephesians, and today we're going to be turning to Ephesians chapter 2 and pick up where Rob left off last week. But before we even go into the text, I want to introduce it by telling you an historical story. And that story is about the liberation of Paris in August of 1944. When the Allied armies marched into Paris, it was one of the most joyful moments for the Allied cause in all of World War II. There are a lot of things that happened that were probably more important militarily. D-Day, possibly the Battle of the Bulge. Other really great battles took place. But there was something about the liberation of Paris, not only for the French, but for all of the Allied forces, the armies and the peoples of the Allied cause. There was something about the liberation of the City of Light. It's the most famous city in Europe, and the Nazi occupation for 4 years in Paris had been a fearful and evil and devastating experience for the French people. The people who lived in Paris fled, many of them, to the suburbs around Paris, and when it was sort of a several-day process from about the 24th, when the French resistance began to rise up in Paris and begin shooting against the Nazis, till about the 26th, when General de Gaulle marched down the Champs-Élysées with a portion of the French army and the 2nd Armored American Regiment. And it was a great group of soldiers who came down. But it took a while, but it was an amazing and very joyful event. If you ever have time, you can just put Liberation of Paris in Google, and all these pictures will come up, because as the people from the suburbs began to hear, first when they heard that the Nazi garrison in Paris had surrendered, people from all around began to pour into the city. And there are pictures that I saw online this week of maybe 30 people, all holding, look, it's kind of funny because they're the old dresses, old style of dresses and black and white pictures mostly. But you see a group of 30 people holding hands and dancing as they danced into the streets of Paris. And when the American and the French soldiers came down the Champs-Élysées in a great victory parade, the wine flowed, and they're greeted with flowers and kisses and wine, and it was just an amazing, amazing event. It was a game changer. People knew that the war wasn't over. In fact, 4 months after the liberation of Paris, what happened was the Battle of the Bulge, and 19,000 American soldiers were killed at that battle. So it wasn't the end, and there was a lot more trouble coming. But Paris, the liberation of Paris, was, in the minds of almost everyone who knew what was going on, the game changer, the tide had changed. And that exciting truth is what Ephesians 2 is all about. What happens in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, is a game changer. It's a liberation. It's flowers and wine and dancing. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to that text. We're actually picking up in the middle of the text. We'll start with verse 6 and move forward. This is actually an error, and I'll take responsibility for it. You really need to know 1 to 3, which I think I have memorized, and I'll give you roughly 4 and 5, and then we'll go into 6. And you, NIV, he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, the devil, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But in great love, he made us alive. God raised us up with Christ. Verse 6, jump in with me. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you today that you are a God who is at work in our world. We see it in our own church and the lives of our brothers and sisters here around us day by day. But we also read great and wonderful things that you do around the world. Thank you for Dr. Ben Carson and his message at the National Prayer Breakfast this past Thursday. A word of God, reading from Scripture and speaking to senators and representatives and our president in our nation's capital. God, thank you that you are at work in our country and every country because you are preparing for the great day when the liberation of Paris, the liberation that you brought through Jesus on the cross, terminates and culminates, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Lord, we love you. We pray that you'd speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to give you a little bit of a context of where we are in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians, New Testament scholars say, breaks down very cleanly into two halves. In chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, there's a lot of theology. There's a lot of talk about what God has done for the world in Jesus Christ, what God has done for Christians in Jesus Christ. Next week, I'm going to give you the next three slides in one handout, so you don't have to pay too close attention, but if you want to write some of this down, you can. Chapters 1 to 3, the first three chapters of the book, are about essentially what God has done in Christ. And then chapters 4 to 6 talk a lot about what we're supposed to do. One of the things that New Testament scholars like to say is the imperative is grounded in the indicative. Just a grammar word. The imperative is what you're supposed to go do. And the indicative is what's happened. The indicative just tells what happens. The imperative says what you're supposed to do. So God's work, it's indicative. God has done something for the world in Jesus Christ. And the imperative, what are you supposed to do because of what God has done? That begins to be our responsibility. So we'll be talking about that through the sermon. Next slide. And then in Ephesians 1 to 3, we can break this down further. That, again, the first half of the book is talking about God's work in Christ. And it's talking about our position, who God sees us as being. What it means in God's eyes if you have his Spirit in your life and you are following his Son day by day. What does God see your position if you are in Christ? And also, what is the wealth that you have if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? Next slide. This contrasts with chapters 4 to 6. The first three talk about our position. This talks about our work and our behavior and what God is expecting to see as characteristic of our lives. Let's go back one slide. And then in Ephesians 1 to 3, we see there are really four great sections. Section 1 is very short. It's the greeting. All the rest of chapter 1 is telling what God has done to make us, essentially talking about the wealth, the position, and the possession of Christians, how God sees us. And then in chapter 2, there's this amazing before and after that we're looking at the first part of today. 2, 1 to 10 is all about the way in which God has changed the way we live. And then 11 to 22 that we'll look at next week talks about where we are relationally with God. First, how we're supposed to, what he's done to change our behavior, and then what he's done to change our relationship to him. So far, so good? Great. Thank you, Shu. That's all. So, Ephesians 2, 6 to 10 ends a sentence and completes a thought. One of the tricky things about preaching on Ephesians is it is so dense. There is so much in a very short amount of space. And actually, verses 1 to 7, Rob preached to us on 1 to 5 last week. But actually, 1 to 7 is all one sentence in the Greek. And so we're sort of ending that sentence today. But then we're also completing a thought because he says in 1 to 7, he talks about this great change that's happened. And then in verse 8 to 10, he talks about how it happened. So, On we go. Three simple points. You really don't need an outline this morning because what I'm going to say is fairly straightforward. First, humans without Christ are dead in sin. This is pretty much just a recap of what Rob preached about last Sunday. Humans without Christ are dead in sin. Now, this is extremely counterintuitive, and we need to talk a little bit about what exactly that means. In verses 1 to 3, Rob showed us last week that Paul described his readers' pre-Christian past as being deeply affected by evil. This description applies not only to them, but in verse 3, if you've got your Bible today, it'll really help. But in verse 3, he says, we were dead in sin like the rest, speaking of all mankind. And what he said, and Rob showed us this quite clearly last week, that there are three powerful forces that determine the behavior of all people apart from Christ, including his readers who are getting this letters. He says there's an environment around you that affects you, the ways of the world. He says that you have an inner appetite for evil. They're the cravings of your sinful nature, of your flesh. And he says you also have a spiritual enemy, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I thought in my early Christian life when I began to hear this in the campus ministry that this is just people made up in my campus ministry, but a shorthand summary of this is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when I was studying this text a few years ago, I thought, wow, that's right in the Bible. That comes right out of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. There's the world, there's our sinful cravings, our passions that are askew, and then there's also a devil. Think of something like the disaster, the horrific events in Newtown, Connecticut. What caused that? One of the reasons that I think we desperately need a biblical worldview is I've spoken with so many people about Newtown in the last couple of months. And everyone's got their opinion about why it happened or what needs to be done. There are also many people who think, you know, I wish I really understood. I don't quite get what happened there. The value of the Christian life, the value of the Word of God, is that it gives you a clear and succinct description of what went wrong in Newtown. There's the world. There are forces around us in our culture. That young man who shot his mother as his initial act of murder and mayhem had been ensconced in his mansion playing video games day after day alone. And many of you who know what video games are like, those are not the most enlightening, positive, cheerful, constructive kinds of things to be doing. He also was alienated. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. The world system around that young man was a family in absolute chaos. The father had left the mom and had married a woman down in Stamford, and he never had any contact with his son. The brother, I think, lived in North Jersey, and he hadn't talked to his brother in 2 years. The mother was in process of having getting the rights to commit her son to a long-term institution to which he did not want to go, and he was terrified that his father having abandoned him and his brother not talking to him, and now his mother was going to commit into an institution. He lived in fear and in anger. And the world system around him of relationships and of what was available to him in video games, there's the world, and then his cravings. What do I do? How do I solve this? Did he pray? Did he know that there was a God who's real who could help him? He didn't know that. And we should be, this kind of story should make us compassionate about how life is so grindingly hard. It's hard enough for us, but it's a lot harder for people who don't know that there's a hope and there's a God in this world. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's an evil force in this world that is constantly at work to degrade and defile human beings, and ultimately to kill them. And when you understand what people are like, that our anthropology needs to include the fact that we're powerfully influenced by the world, by our flesh, and then there is a devil who's at work to kill and destroy. And when you know that, you have a realistic understanding of the world in which you live, the threefold cord that helps you understand. And that's what Paul said as we looked at last week in verses 1 to 3. He said that they were dead in transgressions and sins. Now, many people might think that seems a little bit extreme. Seems a little bit harsh. I know lots of non-Christians, and you do too, who are very bright and accomplishing, and some of them extremely kind people. What does it mean to say that without Christ, they are dead in sin? A story may help. Part of the reason that we don't see ourselves and others as dead in sin is, first, that we constantly make excuses for ourselves and others, especially for ourselves, but also for others, and second, that we don't understand the full context of actions and thoughts and words. Long story, I don't want to go too far with it, but unexpectedly, I had an invitation to go to a Devils game at the Prudential Center in Newark quite recently. And I went with people that I didn't know very well. It was an invitation that came at the last minute, and there were several leaders from Hillsborough who were there, and some of them I knew and some of them I didn't. And we were sitting in Governor Christie's box at the Prudential Center and watching the game. And when I received this invitation to go to the Devils game, my first thought was great, because I know a little bit about hockey. It's a funny thing in my family, when the paper comes in the morning, Gigi reads the sports pages, I read the front page and the editorial page. We just, different things we like. And so she knows a lot more about sports, most sports, than I do. But in hockey, I played hockey. I was a modestly accomplished player in high school, but my junior year, our team won the states. And so I played on a very good hockey team. And I've seen and I participated in some outstanding hockey. So when I go to a hockey game, I feel at home. We were sitting in the box, and there was a woman who's an important person here in town of Hillsborough, and she turned to me and said very excitedly, you sort of shake her fist and smile, and she said, "I want to see a fight. I want to see a fight." Now, part of what, when I got this invitation the last minute, I thought, you know, I'd really like to go to Newark, and I'd really like to see the game. Sounds like a neat group of people and probably a good thing to do. So I said, but Lord, what are some ways that Satan could mess this up? One way he could mess this up is I could take my eyes off you and just sort of forget that this gift and this meeting and these moments are your gift to me and so forth. But another way, that's just sort of obvious, basic, but another way that I uniquely could get off center is that there's sort of a, it's just something about hockey. It can be a rough game. And when people are rough with one another, it brings out anger and brings out kind of a passion and a bloodlust. And I've experienced that many times. I've sat watching TV. I played goalie. I'd sit in the goal and say, you know, "Tom, smash him." Or, you know, "Joe, put that slap shot right in his face." I mean, this is terrible. I shouldn't admit that I thought that. But there is, when your passions are aroused in that game, there's this sort of anger and this competitive and angry aggressiveness that just rises within you. And I've been praying all day, "Lord, please, help this. This will ruin everything. I'm a pastor. You know, help me not say, you know, kill that guy." Who's the, you know, welcome, Pastor Skeel. So I was praying all day, "Lord, help me not to take my eyes off you and help me not to get too much into the fighting." So anyway, when this woman turned to me, an important woman in town, she said, "I want to see a fight. I want to see a fight." I understand that. But one of the things that I thought, it actually happened earlier in the day, but it brought up again for me something that I've been thinking about all day. Something that some of you may know is that there's a position called an enforcer on a hockey team. Actually, sometimes called the policeman. And the job of the enforcer on a hockey team is that when the opposing team hurts your people, the enforcer hurts them. And he's hired primarily for two reasons. Number one, he's big, and number two, he's aggressive. That's all you need. You don't need to be that good a skater. You don't need to be a great stick handler. You don't need to be a good shooter. You need to be big, and you need to be aggressive and willing to hurt people. It's not actually one of the highly paid positions on an NHL team. I'm sorry, this is, we're talking about the NHL now. And there was a very major, there are three articles in the New York Times recently. This would have been in late 2011 by a man named John Branch writing about Derek. Melissa may know. How do you pronounce this guy's name? Boogaard. Is it Bougard or is it Bougard or? Bogard. Okay. Canadian. He's a Canadian, and he when he was 15 years old. He was 6'4 and 210 at 15. Any 15-year-olds here? Not many 15-year-olds here were 6'4 and 210. 15 years old. And he just continued to get bigger. His father was a policeman, and he came from a big family, and he was noticed, obviously, as a 15-year-old in Canadian hockey when he would be on the ice and other people would mess with his team. He was very able to stop them. The sad thing is that his career just continued to be that kind of a career. He knew as a young man that I have a modest education. My family is a fairly ordinary family, but I'm big and I can be rough and I could be wealthy and famous. I think that it gradually grew on him in his teenage years. I could be wealthy and I could be famous. $6.5 million four-year contract with the Rangers at the peak of his career. And he grew up to be 6'7 and 257 pounds when he played for the Rangers. And in 2007, he was voted the most intimidating player in the NHL. Another enforcer who played for the Montreal Canadiens said about Bogard, "I knew sooner or later he would get the better of me. And I like my face. I didn't want to have it broken, and so I retired." This is another enforcer, another big fighter in the NHL, Georges Larocque. I think he's Haitian, actually, originally. And he confessed that he retired to avoid Bogard. But if you were to read the John Branch trilogy of articles in the Times, it would break your heart. It would. Because it tells the story of a man of modest talent who got paid a huge amount of money essentially to beat people up, to be in fights, and by the time he was 28, he was dead. Partly from the injuries that he sustained on the ice, and primarily, the primary cause of his death was an accidental overdose of 30 milligrams of Percocet and a lot of mixed drinks the night he died. He got so that in his mid-20s, when he saw an ice rink, he would be nauseous. If you get paid $6.5 million to be an enforcer on the Rangers, you're getting paid to hurt people. And when you have that position, you become the public face of power. And so every other young rising star thinks, if I can hit him, if I can hurt him, then I look good, I look strong, it'll raise my salary. And he became a target for fighting. He began in the last years he played. His life ended when he was on a disabled list, a leave of absence from the Rangers, and alone in his apartment, with his brothers who'd come to see him. But he was a target for other guys who would want to fight him. His last few games, people would hit him, and they would notice that he would sort of skate away, that his mind, he'd been hit in the head, he had so many concussions, he'd been beaten up so badly that he realized that his body was falling apart. His family used to worry whether he could write when he retired, because every finger, every bone in his hand was broken. Derek Bogard's face was one of the most feared implements in all the NHL, but it's also the most broken, mangled, silly excuse for a human hand. His life was a very sad life. He went out for dinner with his brother. His brother gave him 30 milligrams of Percocet. They were buying these things illegally, and he had alcohol, and he went to the bathroom and kitchen, and his brother finally found him dead in his bed. But he was isolated from people, running up massive phone bills, because he was reaching out to his family and to his friends for love and for relationships, because everybody knew him as the hated killer. But what he knew was the hated killer was really dying physically and emotionally. So, back to my story at the Prudential Center. When the woman said, "I want to see a fight." I have wanted to see fights too. What I said, I didn't really say anything to her right away. But then she left and went out to get a drink or something. And there were two other ladies sitting next to me, and they said, do you enjoy the game? I said, oh, actually, I love hockey. I said, you know, hockey's kind of an up-down kind of thing. There's tremendous athletic ability that can be manifest and skating well and shooting well. But then there's also there's a dark side. I talked to them about Bugard. And a lot of people come here to see the fights. And after I told them a little bit about the Bugard story, I could tell that they thought, boy, you know, that's definitely the seamy side of hockey. The woman who asked, who said she wanted to see a fight, she came back. She sat next to the other ladies. I was talking to somebody else, a man on my right. And I overheard her, the first woman, saying to the other ladies, I heard her saying to them, I want to see a fight, I want to see a fight. And so I turned back this way. And the two women sitting next to me who I told about Bugard, they looked as though they were going to be sick. They looked as though someone slapped them. And I actually began to feel sorry for the first woman because she didn't know what she walked into. She didn't know the context of her words. She didn't know that it's her bloodlust, and she's one of millions. It's partly her bloodlust that caused the death of Derek Bugard. Because crowds will roar and money will pour in to see fights. And when I explained to the ladies who were next to her a little bit of the background, they knew the context of those words. I bring this to you. We don't think about ourselves or others that non-Christians are dead in sin. But God hears every word. God knows every thought. God knows every action and the context. In light of his will, in the light of the way he made human beings to live, and how we were made to live and how we do live. And he hears every day the violations and the falling shorts and the missed marks. And so, if you are living apart from Jesus Christ, you're living apart from God's standard of what humanity is supposed to be like. Dead in sin. Bad news. We don't feel that way because we make excuses for ourselves and we don't understand the context. But in God's eyes, dead in sin. Bad news. But second, in love and mercy, God makes Christians alive. He liberates Paris of the soul. We see that in these verses. Into the darkness of our condition, God did something amazing. It's one of the great turning points in the Bible, and Rob talked about it last week. But God made us alive in verse 4. He intervened in a wonderful way. Why? Because he's rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. It's by grace you've been saved, the text says. This tells us something about what our attitude should be toward the unbelieving world around us. My attitude toward it's funny, I mentioned this already. When that woman said, I want to see a fight, and the other two ladies were just so repulsed by her words, I was sort of emotionally, I wanted to go put my arm around, I want to say, hey, you know, I've been there, you're not the only one, there are a lot of other people here like you, and she just didn't know. And the more you understand what God's standards are and how far we all fall short, we, as believers, we should be like God. We should be filled with mercy and love and compassion for people around us who don't yet know his standard, who don't know there's a better way. People came to Jesus and said, why do you hang around with tax collectors and sinners in Luke 15? And he said, it's the only time we know in Scripture where Jesus tells three stories back to back in an answer to his enemies. He said, let me tell you about the lost coin. Let me tell you about the lost sheep. Let me tell you about the lost son. All three were lost, and all three warranted an all-out search. God loves people who are lost. He sent Jesus because he wants to bring them back. And that's part of the way we should be. And God, now we pick it up in 6 and 7, how God changed us. How God made us alive. How did he do it? In verse 5, 6, and 7, he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ. What that means is if you are a Christian, if the Holy Spirit is in your life, your spiritual condition, in God's eyes, you are seated in heaven now as you will be when Jesus Christ returns. Your condition is, as we looked at the chart earlier, your position is that you share in his acceptance by God, in his affirmation by God. The power that flows into Jesus' life when he was on the earth, that power flows into us. We are alive. We are raised. We are seated. You know, if you're a Christian, that makes a whole lot of difference. There's nothing that can happen to you in this world. Cancer, you lose your job, your parents are fighting, your kids are doing badly. Guess what? You are raised. You are seated. You are made alive. You have resources. God is with you. Emmanuel. Larry Crabb's book, Inside Out, where Larry Crabb's a Christian counselor, and he tells the story of a 27-year-old man who found out when he was that age that the man he'd always called daddy wasn't his real daddy. And he found out that the man that he called daddy was actually a man who'd had an affair with his mother, and his father had committed suicide because his wife had had an affair, and then the wife eventually married this man who bore him. I'm sorry, his wife married the man who helped raise him. And so he became a Christian somewhere along the line, and Larry Crabb, as a Christian counselor, talks about what that means, for him. First, he started getting into a lot of Bible reading. When he found out that the man that he thought was his father for 27 years was actually not his father at all, but was sort of the cause of his real father's death and his mother's, the partner in his mother's adultery, it was soul-wrenching. It was horrific. And he sought solace for a while in a lot of Bible memorization. My point is, just because we are raised and seated and made alive, it does not mean that there are not dark things with which we will have to wrestle. On the one hand, I can say to you confidently that because you are alive and raised and seated, good things are real for you now, and more good things are coming. But there are some of you, as many of you know in this room, who are Christians in our congregation for whom life is very hard. And it may not get completely better before Jesus comes. Bodies are going to continue to get old. Some illnesses will continue to progress. There are some things that are going to be hard. But, Paris is liberated. God has done something major. There's hope in this world, and there's hope in the next because of what God has done. God made us alive. So first, humans without Christ are dead in sin. In love and mercy, God makes Christians alive. Third, God has prepared work for us, verses 8 to 10. When you read this text, a very natural question to ask is, how can God prepare works beforehand? Look with me. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. How can God prepare works beforehand? Because if he does it before we exist, or we do them, they're not really works, because they haven't even happened. So scholars have talked about that for a while. The best answer is that God's plan has been not only to introduce us to his Son and to bring us to glory in his Son, but by many intermediate steps along the way that he has planned out from the first introduction to Christ until we last meet with Christ. There are a lot of things that he has planned that we will do. Now, how does that all happen? This text, verses 8 to 10, emphasizes that you and I are passive in our salvation. We are active in our sanctification, but in our salvation and our coming into a union with God through his Son Jesus, we are passive in that mighty transaction. In the same way that the French people could not liberate themselves from the power of the Nazi army in Paris. They could not do it. They needed help from outside. And thankfully, an international army came. But for the human being in this world, there's another great invasion from outside. Look at the text, verse 8. It says, you have been saved. You didn't do that yourself. That's passive. You have been saved. And this is not from yourselves. This did not originate with you. The Christian life is not your idea and not your initiative. You have been saved, passive, not from yourselves. Third, in verse 9, it's not by our works. Your works are not the cause of your salvation. And then fourthly, in verse 10, we are his creation. We are something that God made. We are his workmanship. We're his product. And we are created to do good works. All of this is saying is that the new birth has its source in God and God alone. If you're a Christian here today, where your Christianity comes from is not you. A man is no more able to introduce himself into spiritual birth than into physical birth. Is that discouraging? Yes, it is. It means that you can't just say, well, I'm going to become a Christian. You can't decide that. You have to be invited. You have to be drawn in. But it also drives us to God. Who is it to whom we appeal if we want other people to become Christians? We say, God, my spouse. God, my children. God, my parents or my siblings. They need you. Please work. If I am born, to whom do I give thanks? If I have many non-Christian friends, to whom do I look for help? The saying, in theological terms, the sayings are monergism and synergism. Monergism means one working. Synergism means several people working. And salvation, it's monergistic. God does it for us all by himself. And even in salvation, which is synergistic, he does it with us. We're the junior partners. He's active and we act with him. Now, where does this lead? There are good works in verse 10 that God prepared for us to do. This gives enormous weight to the works that we do. He has prepared things. That means if you go into this week not close to God, not looking for him, in his sovereignty, he's got it all planned out. But we don't want to miss the things that he has planned for us to do. There are things that God has to be done in this world that if you don't do them, won't happen. He's prepared works for us to do. And secondly, of course, we must do them. He's prepared works beforehand so that we would walk in them. His desire is that we would be a new people made by him to live a different way. One of the best ways to think about this is operating systems. You can either run Mac or you can run PC on your computer, but you can't run both. And God is saying, until you have Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in your life, you're not running my operating system. You're not. You're dead. You're separated. Your agenda and my agenda are different. It's not until Jesus Christ comes into your life and the Holy Spirit is in your life that you have the capacity to be part of what I'm doing. Finally, what do we do with these ideas? For the Christian, we need to be so grateful and so encouraged. 1 Peter 2:24 says about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body. I talked to you earlier about the way Bogard's body was broken by hockey fighting. Jesus' body was not broken to make money. Jesus' body was not broken to make himself famous. Jesus' body was broken as he bore our sins. About 2.5 months ago, I have some little thing that happened in my knee. I don't think it's very serious, but the doctors have been having trouble figuring it out. I just had an MRI last week, and we'll figure out what it is, and we're making great progress. But since about late November, my knee hasn't worked right, and so I've been going to a physical therapist. He says, do all these exercises, and so I'm eagerly doing all the exercises, and boy, you're making really great progress. That's great. And but you've hit a plateau, so go back, and you have to have this x-ray, you need an MRI. And so they're slowly getting to figure, I mean, I think this week I'll get results back. But when I was in physical therapy, the physical therapist said, well, you have to do all these kinds of exercise. And you know what? As you do these exercises, this will make your knee better, but this will make your back worse. I said, oh, great. So I'm doing these knee exercises, and my knee's getting great and strong, but my back is hurting a lot more. And then I have an old injury from sailing accident a long time ago with my foot. So my right, my knee, my back, and my foot. And so I was reading it in my devotions not too long ago. He himself bore our sins in his body. When my knee and my back and my foot hurt, my life hurts. I can't run. I'm not trying to ask you. I can do a bunch of push-ups in the morning, and I swim a mile several days a week. I'm not trying to say I'm on death's door. What I am saying is my body doesn't work as well as it should. And it affects me, and it hurts. Jesus gave his body to bear your sins because you've been running the wrong software, because you don't understand the context, the background of all the words and things that you said before you became a Christian, even after we became a Christian. We say and do a lot of things we shouldn't. But God has liberated Paris, and we should be so grateful. He did that for you. In the same way that the Allied armies left a lot of people on the beach in Normandy, and they left a lot more in the snowy forests of the Battle of the Bulge, they left a lot of people dead to free Europe. Jesus Christ gave his life to free the whole human race from the reign of sin and the world's influence and the devil. This is great news. If you're a Christian, this should mean hope and encouragement. There's a woman who I've learned a lot from in the last few months. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. She used to teach English at Syracuse, a tenured professor, but she was a lesbian married to her partner, and both in academics and in administration, she was a powerful person at Syracuse. And then she began, in her anger at Christians, she started to write a book to criticize Christians, and to do that, she decided, well, first thing I need to do is read the Bible. So she started to read the Bible, and she found out to her horror that she loved it. And she read the Bible more and more. She thought, oh, no. And one day she was having a big party at her house, and she was sort of the center of all the recreation and fun and parties in the gay community at Syracuse. And so one of her transgendered friends came up to her and said, Rosaria, be careful. This Bible reading, I know you, and this Bible reading is beginning to affect you. And she said, but what if it's true? What if Jesus really is the Son of God? What if he really did rise from the dead? What if what we're doing is bad? And the woman said to her, Rosaria, I know. I know what you're thinking. And she said, but I'm not sure. Maybe I shouldn't be a lesbian. Maybe I should listen to some of the things the Bible's saying. And the transgendered person said, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. If you want me to pray for you, I will. But I asked God for help, and he never helped me, so I don't think it works. But what happened for Rosaria was she studied and she read. She started going to a church. Long, amazing story, powerful story. She says, I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed, naked. In this war of worldviews, my Christian friends were there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed. I was a broken mess. My conversion was a train wreck. She lost her job. She lost the friendship of many of her former colleagues and social companions. I did not want to lose everything I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank, tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family, where one calls me wife and many call me mother. God does amazing things. If you're a Christian, you didn't start it and you won't bring it to the completion. But he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you're here, you could be. You could have that same liberation from sin and the old ways you've done things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what Jesus did for us in his body. Thank you that he's made all things new. Thank you that there's hope right now, and thank you that there's hope in our long future. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today who is not yet one of your followers, that you would show him the joy and the wonder and the freedom of your liberation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.